And please remain standing as we continue our study of the book of Exodus. And as we've been parked in front of Mount Sinai the last few weeks, we've heard God's commandments, the Ten Commandments. And this today we will hear the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And so in order to hear it in its context, we're going to read in chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 1 through 21. That's printed for you in your bulletin. It's also on page 61 if you're going to use our pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. This is the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses came to the people. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, our only rule for what to believe and for how to live. Let's now look humbly before him in prayer. O Lord, our God, we come before you in the midst of a very violent culture, knowing that we need to hear your words today. So we pray that you would show us what this commandment means, not just in our outward actions, but in the depths of our hearts, and in the words we use. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So you know what's going to happen, right? We're going to talk about murder and the corresponding commandments about anger and not speaking harsh words for the next half hour. And we're going to get in our cars and drive home. And then some knucklehead's going to pull in front of us and slow down. And we're going to forget everything we just heard. Whether we say it or just think it, we're going to murder people on our way home from church. Not because I'm a prophet, but because I know what it's like to drive in Corpus Christi. These are hard words for us. If we look at what God is calling us to do, he's forbidding us from unlawful killing of others, whether it's in thought or word or deed. So this morning, we're going to look at this command in three sections. First, we're going to look at the actual command found in Exodus 20, verse 13. Then we're going to see what Jesus has to say about this in Matthew chapter 5. And then we're going to ask the real practical question, what do we do when we find ourselves hating other people? So first, the actual commandment in verse 13, you shall not murder. This is made up of two words, just two words in Hebrew. The first word is a very emphatic no. And we see this word no before several of the commandments in this chapter. So the first word is no. The second word is murdering, which is one of at least eight Hebrew words used to describe killing in some form or fashion or another. There are at least eight Hebrew words that Moses could have chosen from as he wrote these words, but this one was carefully selected. This word for murder is never used in military action. It's never used for capital punishment. It's never used for lethal self-defense. It's never used for hunting animals, JD, so you can hunt in peace. That is not what this commandment is dealing with. There are other words used to describe those various contexts. But this commandment forbids the unlawful killing or murder of human beings. This word that's used in this commandment is used for planned attacks, planned assassinations. It's used for voluntary manslaughter. It's also used for involuntary manslaughter. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 42, when it says, talking about the person who, quote, kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in any time in the past. That is this word that's used. So this commandment forbids premeditated murder, any manslaughter, whether voluntary or involuntary manslaughter. Now, the reason for this commandment is found back in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we read, after the fall, after the flood, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made him man in his own image. For God made man in his own image. And this gives us the reason why human life is so sacred. And that is why God provides the punishment for murder as well as the authority to correctly carry it out. Romans 13, verse 4, talks about the civil government, and it says, if you do wrong, be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So there are instruments raised up by God who have the authority to carry out the punishment for murder. Now, that issue of capital punishment in America in the 21st century, it's a long story for another day, but we can understand that when it happens, it's supposed to only happen through the recognized authorities that God raises up. So vigilante movies, I know we all enjoy them. They're made for great movies, but we cannot take upon ourselves the consequences of justice when it comes to people being killed. All right, so we see how important life is, that if God would say in Genesis that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, that shows us how important, how seriously God takes the crime of murder. And the reason he takes it so seriously is because every human being bears the image of God. Every human being, whether someone lives in the White House or in the inner city, people are important. Humans are important because we bear the image of God. Whether someone is born into royalty or into a homeless family, they bear the image of God. Whether someone is unborn or is 100 years old or somewhere in between, their life is important because they bear the image of God. Whether someone is he's a world-famous entertainer or whether he's a gang member, he is valuable and important because he's made in the image of God. And so all human beings, regardless of where they are in society, are to be treated with dignity because we're all made in the image of God. The way we treat other human beings is a reflection of how we consider God himself. If we have a high respect for God, we will have a high respect for the image of God that we see in other people. And therefore, we won't be so quick to jump down their throats in 30 minutes when they cut in front of us driving on the way home, because they are made in the image of God. And if we have a high view of God, we'll have a high view of people in his image. So that's a real brief look at the command itself. The second thing we're going to look at is, what does Jesus have to say when he weighs in about this commandment in Matthew chapter 5? And I'll read for you Matthew 5 verses 21 through 22. He's talking to the Pharisees and he says, "You have heard that it was said to those long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus spends a lot of his time on earth fixing wrong views about the commandments of God. Our natural tendency is to look at these commandments only in their outward form. Well, as long as I haven't pulled the trigger and killed somebody, I'm fine with this one. I'll just check it off and I'll move on to something more challenging to us. But Jesus tells us that we can violate this command not just in our outward actions, but in our hearts and in our tongues. And since murderous acts flow from murderous thoughts, it's very important that we guard our actions as well as our thoughts and as well as our words. He tells us that these tongue sins and heart sins must be taken with the most utmost of seriousness. There's not a single person in here, myself included, who has not murdered somebody with our hearts or with our tongues. There's not one of us who can stand guiltless before the Lord Jesus on Judgment Day regarding this command. For example, those who voted for Donald Trump, did you murder Hillary Clinton in your heart or with your tongue anytime the last 18 months? Or those of you who voted for Hillary Clinton, did you murder Donald Trump in your heart or in your tongue the last 18 months? Or those of you who voted for Donald Trump, did you murder Donald Trump in your heart or in your tongue the last 18 months? This is a very violent culture we live in. We don't think twice about murdering people in our hearts. We have a whole entertainment industry that makes bokus of money off of us, training us to get pleasure when we see people die and suffering, who get pleasure when we see people die and hurt in, whether it's movies or TV, video games, whatever it might be. We are a culture who is lost our sense of urgency about guarding ourselves from this commandment. So we've all murdered people in our hearts and with our tongues and have probably laughed about it because we've been conditioned to do that. Our neighbors bear the image of God, whether they're our physical neighbors, whether they live in the house with us, whether they're driving down the street with us on the way home. And if we use them, abuse them, curse them with our tongues or in our hearts, then we're doing violence to God Himself, who shares His image in us. So that's a brief look at what Jesus has to say as He weighs in on this commandment, and a look at what the commandment means itself. What do we do then when we find ourselves literally hating someone? What do we do when we find ourselves guilty of this? The first thing we can do is to believe the gospel. To believe the gospel. We've all done things to God far worse than anything anyone's ever done to us. And if we consider what we've done to God, that we are far more sinful than we could ever imagine, and God's gracious gift of forgiveness is far deeper than we could ever imagine, it puts other people's acts of offense against us in perspective. That if Jesus can forgive a wretch like me, then certainly I can be patient with a wretch like him or her. Similarly, if we remember the gospel, we get the message loud and clear that we win in the end. What happens in the middle of a rivalry week football game doesn't matter. There were a lot of those yesterday and this weekend. No one's going to write any stories about who was winning with 1 minute to go in the game, because a lot of those games change at the end. Even though their fans were sitting there in despair going, oh no, we're going to lose, I hate my coach, I hate the players, I hate the quarterback. Suddenly at the end of the game, there's a sudden change of events. The same thing is true if we believe the gospel. We win in the end. And the things that happen to us along the way are no longer going to be significant. When we stand before God on judgment day and He says that you are not guilty of any of your sins, not because you have done great things, but because my Son, Jesus Christ, has done great things, and you get credit for His righteousness. So if you've trusted in Jesus Christ this morning, you will win in the end. And so we don't have to hold grudges on this earth because someone has done us wrong. It's like, why would you hate a wide receiver who drops a pass in a preseason game if you know you're going to win the Super Bowl at the end of the season? What he does, as important as it might seem at the moment, will be overshadowed by the glory that's to come later on. Now, it is possible to have a righteous anger. I don't think I've ever experienced that. It is possible, though. We can't automatically assume that our anger is righteous because, number one, we typically aren't righteous as individuals. And number two, how often do we get angry, truly angry, at the things that make God angry? It's often said, and I think it's exactly right, that our tendency is to laugh at the things that makes God angry and to not get angry at the things that do. And so we don't line up well with God when it comes to anger. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. And if we're thinking and walking and tracking with God along the way, it might be that the anger you feel is a righteous anger. But we can't always assume that. So we need to remember the gospel, that God has forgiven me of far greater things than anything anybody could ever do to me. So therefore, I need to be gracious to others, just like God is gracious to us. Another thing we can do for someone if we find ourselves hating them is to pray for them. I would say a great example, but this isn't great. A good example, well, it's not even good. An example of this came from my years as a youth minister in Yazoo City, Mississippi. And there was a guy in our youth group who was that guy. Everybody hated this kid. He was the most annoying kid in the whole church. He was the most arrogant kid in the whole church, even though he didn't have the skills to back it up. And he was most likely to mess up and get people all stirred up at youth events. And the problem with this kid is that he was the most faithful kid. So every time we had an event, he was always the first one there and the last one to leave. And I struggled. I literally hated this kid. I hated this kid. And so I said, well, God, what in the world am I supposed to do about this? Just for an example, one day when we were on a mission trip together, we were far away from any drinkable water, and so we stored our water for the day up in one of these glass containers, multiple gallons. You can see where the story is going. And so we get off the bus, half an hour bus ride away from the nearest source of pure water. And Harris decides to, the kid that I didn't want to name, but just did, he decides that he wants to show himself about how cool he is, so he decides he's going to take solo the water container off the bus. And sure enough, he struggles with it, he totters with it, and he drops it, and he breaks it, and he breaks it. And everyone in the youth group, including the youth director, look at him, and I don't think we used the words, you fool, like Jesus said. We used a Mississippi version of that. Because we realized we're going to be dying of thirst all day long because of this kid's ego. And he didn't have the skills. This is why this kid was so unpopular. But I was convicted, and I said, God, I've got to pray for this kid. And you know what? The more and more I prayed for Harris, the more my heart turned towards him and changed towards him, and I actually started liking the kid. Now, I know what you're thinking. It's like, well, does Rob hate me too? It's like, no, I don't hate anybody here. But my heart actually changed as I prayed for him. And so God always puts that person in our life somewhere. He might be in your family, or she might be in your family. He might be in your church. He might be in your school. He might be the pastor of your church. But we need to spend more time praying for someone than we do thinking about him. Because as I thought about Harris, it gets to be where he just festers in your heart. And we need to be praying for these people more than we think angry thoughts about them. And you know what? God will answer that prayer. This is the kind of prayer that God wants us to pray, that God would change our hearts to make us more and more loving to the people who typically could be annoying to us. And so our anger, it's deeply rooted. It takes time for it to change. But be faithful to pray for people we struggle to like so that God can give us a godly love for those that are the most annoying. So we can believe the gospel, we can pray, and we can trust in God's blessing, that the God who has blessed us in the past will continue to bless us in the future. It's like we think that he who began a good work in us will just quit and leave us hanging. No, he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We've seen, if we look, if we're Christians, we've seen God work surprisingly in ways in our lives to change us and to take away sins that we've struggled with, deep-rooted sins that we've struggled with. We've got to trust him that same God will take away our deep hatred for people that we have. There's a lot of people in our culture that are difficult, difficult to love, but we've got to pray that God would change our hearts to them. Help us respect him. Help us to see his image in them, the great worth that they have. So God has blessed us in the past, and he will bless us in the future if you are a child of his. He who's caused us to grow in the past will continue to cause growth. And if you pray regularly that God would change your heart to the people that you struggle with liking, not to mention loving, then he will do that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And as God walks in us and dwells in us, he will certainly change our hearts towards those that we struggle to love. Jeremiah 31, 33, I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's like God's blessing is not something he does for us. God's blessing is him, himself. And as he blesses us, he gives us more of what we need most, which is himself. And as he helps us to get to know him, himself, in a far greater way, we can't help but to love those around us. So for those of us who struggle with this commandment, how often do we pray for those who bring this commandment to our minds? How often do we pray for those who, quite frankly, annoy us? How often do we pray for patience and that God would show his great work in us through changing our hearts and our attitudes towards us? This sixth commandment, it's calling us to a radical commitment to the overall welfare of other people, not just to not hate them, but to actually love them and to want what's best for them. And there's often times where that's a challenge. But if we pray that God would change our hearts, God will bless us with more of him and less of our hatred for others. So if you're a Christian here today, you have a lot to look forward to as God continues to change your heart to make it more and more like his. If you're not a Christian today, you will have to stand accountable before God on Judgment Day for all the things you've done, not just outwardly, but in your heart and in your words. Personally, I would not want to stand before God on Judgment Day based on my heart and my words. Take refuge in the God who will forgive you your sins and change you and purify you from all unrighteousness. Not just so you can have an eternity in heaven, but you can live life on this earth the way it was meant to be lived. Not going around hating everyone, but showing the love and compassion and mercy that this Advent season is all about. Let's now look together to him for help. Lord Jesus, we confess that if we took inventory, even this last week, of all the hurtful things that we have thought and said and done, that all of us should be on our knees before you, begging you for forgiveness. But we thank you that you were willing to be murdered for us and pay the penalty of our sin, so that we could be forgiven of murdering others in our hearts. And we thank you for your great love for us and pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.